The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our scripture passage for today is drawn from John chapter 13, verses 20 through 38. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. The word of the Lord for today.
Thank you, Mark, and thank you all for being here. Good morning. My name is Abram McCorders, and for those of you I don't know, like Doug said, I'm a pastoral resident at Christ Redeemer Church, and also Doug's friend, I guess. No, I chirped him last time. If you were here last time I preached, we were over in the, I'm going to call it a pub. I don't know what the official name is, but we'll call it a pub. And I said, every time I preach, Doug's not here to come and see me preach. But he did make it all the way back from Buffalo. So
just for you, Abram.
Thanks, Doug. I appreciate that. And we are jumping back into the book of John this fall. And through the fall, we're going to be looking at this chapters 13 through 17 of the book of John, looking at the upper room discourse. And today we're looking at the events that surround this meal that Jesus has with his disciples. And so Doug started us off last week looking at the foot washing part of this meal. And we've moved into sort of the latter parts of this meal. And I don't know about you, but as you read the meal from start to finish, it feels like a chaotic meal in a lot of ways, right? Like it's not your sort of typical Sunday afternoon dinner, if you will. You've got this foot washing that happens by Jesus and the conversation that he goes back and forth with Peter. Then you've got the announcement of a betrayal that happens today in our passage. And I don't know about you, but I've never been at a dinner where someone stands up and goes, someone here is going to betray me. That feels a little chaotic, you know? Then Peter's again rebuked by Jesus. I mean, this kind of sounds more like a modern day Thanksgiving meal, you know, when you get too many family members in a room and everything just sort of devolves. It doesn't feel like this sort of sacred Passover meal that's supposed to be happening, right? Anybody familiar with the TV show The Office? Yeah? Okay. Has anyone seen sort of the Christmas episode where they do the white elephant exchange? If you haven't, don't worry. I'll explain it to you. So The Office is a TV show about an office led by a man named Michael Scott. And as they come to the Christmas time, they decide to have a office secret Santa. And so there's a $20 limit to the things that people are supposed to spend, and people are getting things that are meaningful to each other. And Michael brings this $400 iPod video, which was like in at the time. I can't believe like iPods are starting to be sort of canceled right now, but this TV show is so old that he brings this $400 iPod to this $20 limit secret Santa, and he gives it to Ryan, the intern. And then he thinks, because he is given such a great gift, what he's about to get back in return is also going to be a stellar gift. He opens his gift, and it's an oven, a hand-knitted oven mitt from a woman named Lois, and he is scandalized. He's like, how could I put so much effort into the Secret Santa and only get back an oven mitt? And so what he does is he turns what's supposed to be a Secret Santa into a white elephant exchange, which, if you don't know what that is, it's where you get to sort of pick a gift. And then the next person can either steal your gift or pick a gift, right? So it sort of devolves into this, people start snatching and grabbing the things that they really want, not the things that they were originally given, right? It sort of devolves into this chaotic scene. That's the kind of dynamic that I feel like we're dealing with here in our passage this morning. You see, Jesus has separated himself to celebrate this Passover meal with his disciples. And if you remember John chapter 13, verse 1, it says that he has separated himself with his disciples to love them. It says, John 13, 1 starts off by saying this: before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So he's brought them to this upper room to celebrate this meal, to love them. But as he displays his love, it isn't what any of the disciples expect. It's like he has introduced a $400 iPod video into a $20 Secret Santa exchange, and everybody is sort of trying to adjust to what they see. See, last week we saw Peter struggle with Jesus' love as he goes to wash Peter's feet. And this week we're going to see both Judas and Peter struggle with Jesus' love as he talks about his upcoming betrayal. And so I want to talk about this love that Jesus introduces into this room, which sort of creates this chaotic scene. And I want to look at three things. I want to look at what Judas determines to be cheap love, what Peter determines to be reckless love, and what Jesus proclaims as glorious love. Okay? We're going to look at what Judas determines to be cheap love, what Peter determines to be reckless love, and what Jesus determines and proclaims is glorious love. So let's start with this cheap love. See, our verses begin again with Jesus dropping this bombshell news that he is about to be betrayed. And the most surprising part about his statement isn't necessarily the betrayal part, right? Because at this point in Jesus' ministry, people are constantly coming and going, believing and then not believing, and also trying to put him to death. I think the most surprising thing in his statement is that the betrayer is in this room with him right now, right? The only people who are in the room with him right now are his disciples. These are people who up until this point have stuck with Jesus through thick and thin. These are people who have heard Jesus preach and seen him do miracles, and most importantly, have been loved by Jesus at every step of the way in his ministry. Betrayal by someone in this room right now where Jesus is in this context is scandalous. And Peter right away goes to work to find out who it is, right? So he whispers to John, who's supposedly leaning in the lap of Jesus, and he asks him, hey, figure out who the betrayer is so we can find him out. Okay? And again, Jesus does something surprising. Because if I was Jesus and I was sitting in the room with my betrayer, when someone asked me who it was, I would stand up, point a very long finger in their face, and announce to the room who exactly it was. Right? Jesus is troubled. Our verses even today, verse 21, Jesus is troubled in his spirit. He's asked who his betrayer is, but Jesus doesn't do anything dramatic at all. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 26, Jesus answers just John. It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. See, what's surprising about this move on the part of Jesus is a couple things. Number one, Jesus keeps his composure and doesn't out Judas publicly. But number two, even as he reveals who Judas, or who the betrayer is to John, he does so by graciously loving Judas. Right? This move of dipping bread and giving it to someone during a meal was a way of honoring someone. Right? This morsel of bread that was dipped would have been a gift. It would have signaled to everybody at the table that you were giving this to someone who you deemed important, who you loved, who you care for, who should be esteemed. So even as Judas is mulling his plot of betrayal over in his heart, and Jesus knows he is, and Judas knows Jesus knows he is, Jesus turns to him in this moment to extend his love to him. Just like everything else Jesus does, it's so unexpected because it's so undeserving. Why give this morsel of bread? Why honor and esteem the man who is about to betray you? And it's actually so counterintuitive that as Jesus gives Judas permission to go and do what his heart is set on doing, the disciples actually think that he's going out to do some good, right? Read verses 28 and 29 with me. So now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. So here's what they think Judas is going to do as he leaves. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. See, as Jesus moves towards Judas in his hour of betrayal, what Jesus does is so loving, so gracious that they think Judas is going out to actually do some good, to give something to the poor, to buy something for the feast. See, in his final hours, Jesus is treating his betrayer not just as he always has, which is lovingly, but even elevating him to this position as an honored guest. And Judas takes all of it. Judas takes all of it. Judas takes all that love that Jesus gives. He takes the call to discipleship. He takes the 3 years of protection and instruction. He takes the access to Jesus. He takes the foot washing. He takes the patience. He takes the discretion. He takes this elevation to honored guest status at this meal. He takes all of it, and he determines in his heart that it's not worth that much. It's not worth that much. It's cheap. He determines that Jesus' love is cheap, it's expendable, it's replaceable, that something else could do the job just as well, if not better than Jesus. And we can't psychoanalyze Judas any more than the Bible allows us to, but it seems that he is so numbed and so disillusioned by all this love that Jesus has shown him that he trades it for just 30 pieces of silver. That's how much all the love of Jesus is worth to him, just 30 pieces of silver. It's cheap. And we don't know all the ways. Again, Judas is putting his assessment together to make his decision, but John does tell us who is putting it together for him. In verse 2, we first get the introduction to Judas's betrayal. I'll read John chapter 13, verse 2, which you don't have printed. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. But here again, we get in verse 27, Satan helping him. Then, after he had taken the morsel, in verse 27, Satan entered into him, which is when Jesus says, what you're going to do, do quickly. See, if you know anything about sin in the Bible, you know this tracks very much with how Satan works. Because Satan doesn't just come to tell us that God doesn't love us. What he does is he comes and he just tells us that, hey, God may love you, but it's not really worth that much. Do you remember Adam and Eve in the garden, right? After God has provided this lavish garden, the Garden of Eden, with so many trees that are pleasing to the eye and good for food, that he's provided Adam and Eve for one another, that he's given them purpose and instruction, Satan, in the form of a serpent, walks up to Adam and Eve and says, this is a nice garden that God planted for you. Did God really say that you can't eat of any of these trees? He starts to sow seeds of doubt that God's love is as lavish as they think it is. And as Eve responds and says, no, we can eat of the trees, just not this one, or we'll die. He says, no, you won't die. God knows that if you eat of it, you'll be like God. See, he convinces a man and a woman to trade eternal life with God for a piece of fruit, the same way he convinces a man to trade eternal life with God for 30 pieces of silver, by convincing him of the lie that all that God has to offer, even God himself, isn't worth that much. He isn't worth that much. And you know what the scariest part is of all these things? Is that that lie actually works. It works. It worked in the garden. It worked for Judas. And I think it also works for us. I know it works for me, right? I know it works because it is a core truth that we operate by as we give ourselves over to sin. See, when we believe that God and his love is cheap and expendable, then it doesn't really matter what comes to replace it, does it? Right? It could be a beautiful man or a beautiful woman. It could be money. It could be other people's opinion. It could be our anger or other people's stuff. The possibilities are endless because as long as God's love isn't worth much, we'll trade him for just about anything. This is how our hearts operate in sin. But here's the trouble with betraying God's love because we think it's cheap. See, betrayal requires separation, and separation leads to death. Again, betrayal requires separation, and separation leads to death. The nail in the coffin for Judas is not just that he believes the lie, but where that lie takes him, which is away from Jesus. In order for Judas to betray Jesus, he has to leave the room. And once he leaves the room, he's leaving the only thing that could possibly save him, which is Jesus himself. That's why in verse 30 it says, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out and it was night. It was night. John is painting for us a dark picture. And it's not just a dark picture for Jesus because he's about to be betrayed, but it's a dark picture for Judas because he has left his only hope. He's believed the lie, which has led him away from Jesus. And the same is true for us. We may believe the lie that of Satan that God is holding out on us, but it only takes some time away from God's presence to realize that nothing can sustain us like God can, right? He is the only one who spares no expense for us. He is the only one who provides and protects, who instructs, who gives rest, who gives purpose, and who gives us other people to help us. And all those things, not just for a moment, but for an eternity. God's love is not cheap. The Bible says that he lavishes it on us. He is abounding in steadfast love. And we can know this in two ways. Number one, we can know it as we sit and reflect and receive it. Or, more often than not, we realize it as we leave and experience the lack of it. See, this act of betrayal is not just reserved for people we like to think are the worst of sinners like Judas. Satan whispers that lie of cheap love in our ear too, and we follow it every time we give ourselves over to sin. But Judas isn't the only one making assessments about Jesus' love at this dinner. Peter's also making his own assessments, which leads me to my next point. See, if Judas thinks that Jesus' love is cheap, Peter is going to think that Jesus' love is reckless. So we keep going, and Peter hears about this plot of betrayal, and he immediately, again, springs into action trying to figure out who this betrayer is. And again, if we know anything about Peter, number one, he's going to make sure it's not him, right? He's going to clear his name. But number two, he's also going to do his best to put a stop to this plan of betrayal. He's a man who is zealous, who loves Jesus, who is zealous for him. And so if he knows who the betrayer is, he's absolutely going to try to put a stop to this plan. But Jesus' move of giving Judas this bread is equally surprising for Peter because Jesus seems uninterested in helping Peter help him in this plan of betrayal, right? So Peter whispers over to John. He says, hey, figure out who the betrayer is. And Jesus doesn't tell John, and John didn't tell Peter. Jesus goes into his own thing, giving Judas his bread, which is elevating and honoring this guest. It's like, hey, Jesus, you just said you were going to be betrayed. Let's figure out who this person is so we can help in this, right? Help me help you. And as Peter, and then to add insult to injury, Jesus then, after giving Judas his bread, launches into this speech about being glorified and going away, which signals to Peter that not only is Jesus not helping him, Jesus isn't even helping himself at this point. As Peter puts the puzzle pieces of what's happening together and in the puzzle pieces of what's being said, he hears in Jesus' words the possibility that he's just giving in to this plot of betrayal, even though he has full knowledge of who is going to betray him. And it leads him to ask Jesus what everyone in the room is wondering. If we go down to verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And at first glance, I think it can kind of sound like Peter is asking in this sort of clueless, airheaded kind of way. Like, hey, Lord, where might you be going? Right? But I think Peter is fully aware that Jesus is talking about leaving his disciples, which is why he asks not cluelessly, but with urgency, Lord, where are you going? And it's such an appropriate question for Peter to ask in light of who Peter is, right? Peter is a disciple, and that's all he is. Before this, he was a fisherman, which meant he was low on money and status and education, and he was a bad fisherman at that, right? When Jesus calls Peter, Peter's fishing on the wrong side of the boat, and Jesus has to tell him to put his nets on the other side. Not only is Peter a fisherman, which means he is low on money and status and power, he's a bad fisherman at that. But 3 years ago, from this day, Jesus had come along and completely changed his life. Jesus had given him a front row seat to all the miracles that he's done. He's given him insight into all of his teaching. He's been to weddings and funerals and synagogue with Jesus. He'd even been made a promise that Jesus would build his church upon Peter. But here in this room, now at this meal, Jesus is starting to talk like he's about to leave Peter. Which leads Peter to say, Jesus, where are you going? See, Peter is a disciple. And a disciple means follower. And if a disciple has no teacher, he's just a man wandering aimlessly. So as he's putting the pieces of what Jesus is saying together, he looks at him. And again, he says, Lord, where are you going? And I think Jesus picks up on the sincerity of Peter's question as he responds. As after he asks the question, Jesus answered him. He says, hey, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. This isn't a rebuke of Peter. He's speaking to Peter's fear of being without him. But still, Peter can't get behind Jesus' plan. Whatever Jesus is planning, if it means Jesus being away from him, sounds reckless. Even if it is loving in some ways, even if Peter will follow him afterwards, if it means leaving Peter now, it's reckless. See, Peter has a lot riding on what Jesus has done and what he's promised to do for him. And to not be with Jesus every step of the way means to not know how Jesus plans to make good on those promises. And to not know how he plans to make good on these promises means to risk them not coming to pass, right? Especially if Jesus is about to die. And again, just like Judas, we can't over-psychoanalyze Peter because we don't get much about his thought process, but we do get what Jesus understands about Peter. He says in verse 38, Jesus answered him after Peter says that he will lay his life down for him. Jesus answered, will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. See, Jesus sees right through Peter's seeming devotion. He knows that Peter is not interested in Jesus loving anyone other than Peter himself in any other way than Peter himself deems appropriate. Right? Peter's got a plan, and he needs Jesus to execute it. It's almost like Peter wants what Judas got. He wants that honor. He wants that status and that importance. He wants this grand picture of the kingdom of God to come to pass now. And Jesus, knowing that, says, be careful, Peter. Your expectations are going to lead you right into denying me when you see how I've come to accomplish all the things that I said that I would do. What Jesus has deemed necessary, Peter is going to deem reckless. So much so that when a little girl comes up and asks Peter, this same Peter, whose identity is so wrapped up in being a disciple that he can't stand the thought of Jesus leaving, that Peter, when he's asked if he's a disciple of Jesus, is three times going to say, no. And this is not weeks later. This is not months later. This is in a few hours. Because Peter can't understand how Jesus is going to fulfill the things that he said he would fulfill. In a few hours, Peter's going to drop all that devotion, all that zeal, and he's going to say, no, I'm not a disciple of Jesus. Three times. See, I don't know what your expectations are of Jesus. And this can be especially hard to parse out if you do count yourself a follower of Christ, right? Because here's what we have the tendency to do. Or I know not, Christ's restoration, because you guys are a little farther ahead in your sanctification process than I am. But here's what I have the tendency to do. I have the tendency to wrap sort of these worldly expectations in Christian language and then call it devotion. All the things that I want out of this world, all the things that I want out of this life, wrap it in some Christian language and then call it devotion. I'm fine to sort of strive after these things. But one of the ways that we know that our expectations are in or out of line is when we think about Jesus' love and the type of love that he calls us to, right? Here's one of the things that I so struggle with is this idea of greatness, right? It's like I read the Bible and I'm made in the image of a great God. And I know he's great because I look around at all the stuff that he made and it's great. I look at all the people that he's made and you're great. I look at the people that he's redeemed and you're great, right? I think about the things that he calls us to, this unity, this discipleship, this sort of dominion that we still have here in the earth. And I go, I want that. Every piece of it, especially as a pastor, right? I want to see all these things come to pass. And so I can wrap sort of my worldly expectations in this gospel language of greatness and sort of charge full force into it until I read the Bible and Jesus says, the greatest among you must be a servant. I go, oh, shoot, you're right. All this sort of these worldly expectations of greatness sort of had me at the top. It didn't place me at the bottom where Jesus said that I would be, right? Or even discipleship. I remember being back in Atlanta and I was sort of wrestling with this church on the topic of discipleship. I was on the discipleship team because there was one. I was sort of frustrated in the ways that we weren't living in that. Like I didn't think that we were actually taking that call seriously. And so I was reading through the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians is great for discipleship, by the way. Again, it gives you this picture of not just this, we have these spiritual blessings in Christ. We have this salvation that's been given to us by grace. It produces this peace. It produces this unity. It makes us into a family. It sort of breaks down these barriers of race and ethnicity and class and all these things. You get to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you received. And I'm writing down all these things. I'm like, yeah, I'm going to take this to our discipleship director, and I'm gonna say, we're not doing any of this stuff. We need to live into these things. And then the next verse says, with all gentleness, patience, humility, eagerly striving for peace with one another in the Holy Spirit. And I go, oh, that's right. Even in all my quest for us to disciple one another, I can't stop being a disciple. I can't stop following God's word. And so if I charge here into this person's room, into their, and sort of lay these things at their desk and sort of charge them with not living into it, if I do that without gentleness, if I do that without humility, then I'm just as in the wrong as I feel like they are. Right? I take these worldly expectations, I wrap them in Christian language, and I call it devotion. But what it leads us to, as we're disappointed by those things over and over and over again, if we let it, we'll let it lead to our denial. We'll let it say that, no, Jesus' love is a little too reckless for me. It protects those who hurt me. It calls me to forgive those who've wronged me. It calls me to love my enemy. It calls me, if someone asks me for my shirt, to give my coat to. It calls me, if they ask me to walk 1 mile, to go with them too as well. Jesus' love is a little too reckless, and I don't think I want that. But Jesus' love is not reckless. It's calculated. It is aware and it is intentional. And so if it's not cheap love that Jesus is bringing, if it's not reckless love that Jesus brings, then what is it? That leads me to my last point, this glorious love. See, in verse 31, after Judas leaves to go carry out this plot of betrayal, and as Peter is sort of in the middle of trying to figure out how he might stop this plot of betrayal, Jesus reframes things for his disciples, and he tells them that his love is not cheap, and is not reckless, it is all to bring glory to God. Actually, in the span of two verses, he uses the word glorify or being glorified, glory or glorified 5 times, right? Let's read it. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. This is heavy glory language. It's not cheap. It's not reckless. It's glorious. And again, this isn't a particularly surprising statement that Jesus would be talking about glory in this moment. He's talked about glorifying and being glorified before, but in chapter 8, as he's using this language, as he's telling people to keep his word, and as he says, his Father God is going to glorify him. In chapter 12, Jesus uses the same kind of language as he's just ridden into Jerusalem as a king when he asked the Father to glorify his name. And at that point, a voice comes from heaven that people can hear that confirms, and he says, okay, I will glorify my name. See, this glory language isn't new language. What's surprising about this statement is the timing, right? He says all of this about glorifying and being glorified as he lets Judas leave to carry out this plot of betrayal. And that doesn't really square with our definition of glorification, right? Because to glorify means to praise, to magnify someone, to unveil their true beauty and their majesty. There is no definition of glorify that you'll find in the dictionary that means to be betrayed or to be killed. It's not in Webster's, it's not in Merriam's, it's not in a Bible dictionary, none of it. It says to be betrayed or to be killed. And yet Jesus says emphatically that this dark moment is the moment where we see his beauty and majesty in a way that compels us to praise him. Well, how is that? I think the key for us is in the next verse, verse 33. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. See, this plot of betrayal that Judas is hatching is going to lead to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And the cross, where Jesus ends up, is the place that only Jesus can go to accomplish the work that only he can accomplish, which is our salvation. See, the cross is a place where Jesus continues to give grace even to the worst of sinners, like he did at this dinner. See, he's executed in between two other criminals. And even as he has nails in his hands and a nail through his feet, he's offering forgiveness to one of them just because he asked for it. Then with some of his final breaths, he calls out to God and he says, Father, forgive them. These people who have put him up here on the cross, for they know not what they do. See, Jesus doesn't die a vindictive death. He dies a peacemaking and a God-glorifying death. The cross is also a place where Jesus speaks truth about even the best of sinners, like Peter, right? On the cross, he shows us that all of our zeal and all of our desire to do good and all of our expectations for God are not sufficient to save us. We need him to free us from our sin. That causes us to champion him one moment and to deny him the next. He doesn't just die a symbolic death. He dies an atoning and God-glorifying death. See, in the cross, we see God's justice and his justification. In the cross, we see God loving us first so that we might respond to him in love. In the cross, we see God making peace with man so that we can have peace with him and one another. In the cross, we see God suffering for us so that we might walk with him in our own suffering. In the cross, we see God emptying himself for us so that we might be filled with his righteousness and holiness and live that out amongst one another. In the cross, we see grace and truth meet in a way that is only possible because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is there by himself on our behalf. It's a humiliating death that Jesus dies, but it doesn't shrink our view of him. See, if we understand who Jesus is and what his death accomplishes, the cross helps us see his beauty and his majesty in a way that compels us to praise him, to glorify him. This love that Jesus has for us is not cheap and it's not reckless. It's glorious. And we don't just know that because of what he did on the cross, but Jesus says that we can continue to know this glorious love in the ways that we love one another, right? We'll keep going. After he says he's going away, he gives this new commandment in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, the cross isn't the only way that we get to see Jesus's glory, how we get to see who Jesus really is. We also get to see that as we love one another, as we forgive one another in our hearts, we remind each other of the forgiveness that Christ accomplished on the cross. As we're generous in sharing our earthly possessions with one another, we remind us each other of the spiritual blessings that Christ lavished on us through the cross. As we serve one another, whether inside of the church or out of it, we remind each other of the ways that Christ came to us not to be served, but to serve. And as we push, even as we push one another to grow in our relationship with Christ through prayer, through reading his word, through fellowship, we remind each other of the aim of his sacrifice, which was to bring us into relationship with God forever. You see, the ways that we think about God's love, about Christ's love as he goes to the cross influence the ways that we think about our love for one another. If we think Jesus' love is cheap, like it's expendable, like it's not really worth that much, then we'll think the same things about one another, right? Doesn't matter if we're here. Doesn't matter if we show up for church. Doesn't matter if we serve. Doesn't matter if we stop and check in on one another and see the ways that we might serve one another. If Jesus is expendable, then who are you and I, right? Or if his love is reckless, right? If it's too much, if it doesn't meet our expectations, then we'll walk in here and be tempted not to show that same love that Jesus showed to us, right? It would be too reckless of us to spend enough time with one another. It'd be too reckless to give ourselves away to one another. But as we see Christ's love as glorious, we walk in with that same sort of mindset for one another, to show one another that same glorious love. And these things won't necessarily be easy or fun all the time, right? I mean, Jesus' love looked like humiliation as he hung naked on a cross. But this love is the only kind of love that allows us to see the beauty and the majesty of God in a way that makes us return lives of praise. And so as I wrap up this morning, I just want to remind you, or maybe tell you for the first time, that God loves you. He really does. He stops and he takes his time to remind us that he loves us. And his love is based on full knowledge of who you are, whether you feel like a betrayer or whether you feel like a denier. Right? There's only two times where Jesus says truly, truly, which means pay attention, which means these things are really about to happen. The first is in verse 21, when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the other is in verse 38, when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. See, Jesus has full knowledge of all the dynamics that are going on in here. All the ways that these disciples are seated at this table as those who are devoted to him, but in their hearts are wrestling with betrayal and denial. He knows that. And what does he do through this whole dinner? What does he do with his remaining breath, with the rest of his life? He just continues to love these men. He holds out a morsel of bread to Judas. He continues to love Peter and then restore him after he is resurrected. God loves you, and his love for you is based on full knowledge of who you are. And all that we're called to do is to receive that love, to stick and to stay so that we might see the beauty and the majesty of his love, and then to give that love away to one another. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for this beautiful picture that we give. Lord, we confess that we often find ourselves on both sides of your love, Lord. Sometimes, Lord, we think it's cheap and expendable, and other times we think it's reckless, Lord. But we thank you that in the midst of those things, you just continue to move towards us in love. You continue to correct our picture as we hear your word preached, as we see it lived out amongst one another, until we see it for the glorious love that it truly is. Lord, I pray that you would continue to open our eyes to your love, Lord, that we would truly see it as beautiful, that we would see the ways that you have lavished it on us in intentional ways, Lord, that you have not just lavished it on us, but you have lavished it on all your people. You invite all who are weary and heavy laden. You invite all those who would come to you and call out to you to come and be with you. And so I pray, Lord, that not only would we receive that love, but we would be those who reflect that love here on earth, Lord, so that all people might know that we are your disciples and that you truly are God. In Jesus' name. Amen.